Right, we're going to start our study on parables by God's grace. In the next six sessions, we'll cover most of all the parables in the New Testament. And I don't think it's very difficult, all right? So what I will do is I'll give you a bit of an introduction first, and then we'll tackle two parables tonight, okay? Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you help us understand these simple and yet profound parables that give us the deep keys of what the kingdom is. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so let's look at parables. Now, parables come from the Greek word parabole, okay? And what it is either metaphor or similitude, a similes, he was as fat or as a cow, like a cow. So anything that the word like is a simile. And the other one is an example story. Okay, so the metaphor, similitude, or example story. And what it is a concrete depiction of a cosmic truth, something abstract, multidimensional, and yet made in such a way for you to understand in concrete everyday terms. Okay, so it's not like a fancy English definition. I'll give you, two paragraphs worth, but it's actually picture. All right, parables are pictures, and pictures convey very deep spiritual truths. A lot of these spiritual truths will be hammered out later on when you read the New Testament in the book of in the epistles of Paul. Okay, but Jesus speaks in pictorial language. Why? Because the people at that time were farmers, mostly illiterate. So you can't give a theological treatise like Paul did, which he writes in a very eloquent rhetorical style. Jesus spoke to simple folk, and simple folk need concrete ideas. So for us, we need to get behind those concrete ideas to look at deep spiritual truths. All right, so some people have described parables as the means Jesus used to frequently explain the kingdom of God and show the character of God and the expectations God has for humans. All right, so what are parables? Parables have distinctive features, okay? They're realistic, but not necessarily real. That means when he tells you a story, it's realistic. That means it conforms to what really happens in the real world, but they're not real. All right. For example, there was a parable of a man who was named Lazarus and lived outside a rich man's house, and then he died, and then Lazarus went to heaven and the rich man went to hell, and then they're trying to communicate with each other. Wow, this never happened. It was just Jesus telling you a story. It looks real, but it's not real. But it's realistic enough for you to understand in concrete terms. Okay, so you can't take a parable too far. It is meant to shock, conflict, and hold you in suspense. When you actually read this parable, if you think it's a very nice romantic story, then I think you missed it. All right, when these parables are told, they're absolutely shocking. All right, it would have made the front page of the Malay Mail every single day. All right, it causes a reversal of thinking. Everything which the normal man thinks, when Jesus introduced a parable, it completely overturns what human beings think at the time. And each parable will require interpretation. And interpretation is important because the interpretation is used in a way that's actually judgmental for the people who actually have the hearts and they want to know about the kingdom of God and they receive it, they actually get the interpretation. The people who are hard of heart and looking for an excuse not to believe, the same parable will be so kalam kabut that they'll turn their hearts hardened. So parables actually are used as a way which God uses to judge people. Their response to the parable will determine their eternal life or determine their time in hell. So in that sense, it requires interpretation. Most parables will have one major point. Okay? There are some exceptions, of course. And each parable requires a response. It's not something that you go home and think, interesting, I'm not going to bother anymore. Each one requires a response. One of the ways is people interpreting parables is allegories. Interpreting is a practice where you read into the parables elements of church theology. It got nothing to do with Jesus' intent. All right? So you can have fantastic allegorization, you know, like saying the Samaritan person means something, the Jew represents Israel, this represents that. If you find any of these kind of interpretations, they are basically wrong. I'll give you some examples probably next week. All right? So each allegory is, each detail has separate metaphorical independent significance. All right? There are some exceptions. Exception for rule is the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, there are four different kinds of soil, right? Each soil represents each kind of person. Now, that's an allegory. It's a very rare allegory, but it's allegory because it's okay to have this as allegory because Jesus actually explains later on which soil is what. Where Jesus doesn't explain, you can't simply put in stuff yourself. It's very, very important. All right, so the guidelines. You have to look at the literary context. You have to look at the cultural, historical setting. You have to look at the wording, the plot, and who is the main character. You have to look at the need that prompted the parable. Why did Jesus tell this particular parable? So that will be in line of the interpretation. And look at the main point and the relationship to the kingdom. Remember, what are parables? Parables are concrete picturizations of kingdom truths. Now, so if you ask, what is the kingdom of God? Jesus doesn't come down and give you five-line definition, you know. What he does is to paint you a picture, a series of pictures. The kingdom of God is the most important thing in your life. Many of you are members of the kingdom of God. Some of you are not. All right? Now, to understand what the kingdom of God is, I'm not going to give you a definition. I'm going to give you a series of parables. And through these series of parables, you will begin to understand whether you're in the kingdom or you're out of the kingdom. All right? So it's very, very important. So every time you have a parable, you have to think, how does this add to my knowledge of what the kingdom of God is? So here we have the Good Samaritan. Everybody knows the story of the Good Samaritan, right? It's very popular. I was just looking at the ABC News today, you know. Good Samaritans rescue woman stuck on tracks just before the train crashes into the car. Train in America crashed, you know, a woman took a wrong turn, went onto the rails, and two people jumped out of a car and grabbed this 91-year-old lady and pulled her to safety. Otherwise, you know, she would have been killed. So it's called Good Samaritan. We all use the term very loosely. You've got Good Samaritan Hospital, Good Samaritan Home in Petaling Jaya. Okay, you've got a Good Samaritan purse as a fund where you actually distribute to poor people. But do we really understand what the Good Samaritan is? All right, so let's look at the context here. There is a context. Remember we said when you have a parable, you need to understand what was the need that brought this parable about. So if you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, you have to understand why did Jesus tell this parable, right? So here, you look here. Now, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all soul, and your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, you will live." A++, isn't it? But look at the context. When someone asks you a question, most of you ask me questions you genuinely want to know, right? This fella asks questions in order to test Jesus, which means he thinks he's smarter than Jesus. When someone asks you a question of which he already knows the answer, in order to test you, to trap you, what was he trying to do? He was trying to trap Jesus because Jesus was talking about eternal life, how he was going to lead people to eternal life. He was expecting, he's a teacher of the law, he was expecting Jesus to say, "No need, you just follow me. Don't worry about the law. Don't need to follow the law." What will happen, you think, if Jesus said, "No need to follow the law"? All the religious leaders will come up and put under ISA. Right? Waiting only, you know. All right? They said, maybe this Jesus has a loose relationship with the law. So therefore, and then this is what Jesus said. You shall, what's written in the law? And he answered perfectly. He summarized the law. You shall love God with all your heart, all soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That means correct answer, technically. But does he really understand what it means to love the God with all your heart, soul, and your neighbor as yourself? I think he doesn't. You know why? Because desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Smart aleck, isn't it? You're supposed to love your neighbor, right? Now, if Jesus gives an answer that circumscribes where the boundaries of the neighbor are, right? What will that achieve for this lawyer? If he says, my neighbor is USJ 4/1H, go to J. Which means what? Huh? Which means people in Subang Jaya don't care lah. I only use H to J only, isn't it? Which means it is actually achievable, isn't it? You see, when he asks, who is my neighbor? He's saying to justify himself. What does justify himself mean? It means gain merit in front of God in order to be... You see, Jesus said, you want to live, you want an eternal life, you must love your God with all your heart, your soul, mind, and you must love your neighbor, right? And so therefore, if it's USJ 4 to J, I can do this. I don't need Jesus anymore. I can be perfect. I can obey the law, right? So do this and you will live. And basically he's saying, you know, he's trying to limit who is my neighbor. And in response to this, Jesus tells story. Okay, you want to answer the question? Who is my neighbor? Is it USJ 4/1H, J or K? All right, so here we have from Jerusalem to Jericho. Here is Jerusalem. Very short distance to Jericho. Probably the distance from my house to church. Okay? And if you actually look at it, different. Huh? No traffic light. But the landscape is terrible. Do you see any petrol station there? Any 7-Eleven? Anywhere? Any hotel? Nothing, you know. If they robbed you naked and threw you at the side of the road there, finish. Do you see any trees? Do you see any lakes? Any stream? Terrible place. Absolutely terrible. So he was beaten and left for half dead. Not fully dead, half dead. All right? And three people came by. A priest. A Levite is someone who is special. The whole Levite tribe was set aside to serve at the temple. So they're very, very high-class people. Priest. Levite, so you translate today, this one is pastor, this one is council member, and this one, halama, I'm no member. Or worse, all right? I mean, you know, to really understand it, you really have to understand what Samaritan is. If you look at Jewish social structure, you got a priest, Levite, Jew, tax collectors and outcasts, then Samaritans, then only Gentiles. I mean, the Samaritans are really far off. They're worse than tax collectors, and tax collectors are the people, you know, who run tabung haji, lah, the kind of people, lah, you know, who steal the money, right? And they're worse than that. And in fact, who are Samaritans? Samaritans are in 722, the Syrians came and basically captured the northern kingdom. And then what happened was that the Israelites and the Syrians were married and they produced japjong. Okay, so japjongs are all, in those days, japjong no good. Today, japjong good lah, very pretty and handsome and all that lah, right? Right? But in those days, japjong really looked down upon them. So nobody likes the Samaritans. And these are some pictures of some Samaritans living today. It's estimated only about 1,000 of them are alive. And why did the Jews hate the Samaritans? Well, because they all think they're unclean, right? And it's not unusual. You look at the American whites, they think the Mexicans are all dirty, isn't it? The politicians actually think they're dirty and horrible and bring disease, right? So whenever you've got somebody else of a different race, they always thought about unclean, self-centered, unholy, treacherous, okay? But and they actually worship and count Mount Gerizim. See that? The highest mountain in the world. I think Garsing Hill is higher than that. And yet they believe this is the highest mountain in the world. Instead of worshiping Jerusalem, they worship here. This is the last bit of the temple that they have today. Their Bible is Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers. Anything that contains idea of Israel, they cut out. So this is, for some of you who say the Bible is too long, you must be a Samaritan because you only have 5 books of the Bible. Right? You don't need New Testament at all. Okay? The theological differences, they believe they got the original version of the Bible. You know, they claim that the lost tribe of Israel, and Israel considered that unclean, and then they claim Mount Jerusalem, a place where Abraham sacrificed his son. Jews believe Abraham sacrificed his son where? Mount Moriah, which is in Jerusalem itself. So this is their theology. Then the evidence of their culture, their enemies of the Jews. Josephus is a historian, and he writes that the enemies of Jews, they're treacherous. I mean, these people cannot be trusted. They change the circumstances whenever circumstances suit them. All right, let me read. When the Samaritans saw the Jews under these sufferings, they no longer confessed that they were their kindred, nor that the temple on Mount Jerusalem belonged to Almighty God. This is according to the nature, as we have already shown. And now they said the colony of the Medes and the Persians, and indeed they were a colony of theirs. So when it suited them, we are also Jew. When it doesn't suit them, we are Persians. You see, when it suited them, Mount Gerizim is where our temple is. When it doesn't suit them, they said Mount Gerizim it doesn't belong to God. So these are people, they, you know, have you read the news, the paper today? UMNO member went and joined Bersatu, right? Then they want their money, now going back to UMNO. they call frogs, okay? So Samaritans are called frogs in today's language. They have no loyalty at all. Their only loyalty is to money. And whoever will pay them. You look at the culture, the dispute with the Jews about their temple in Egypt. They gave Antiochus, which is actually a leader. It's a Gentile leader. It's a leader in the northern Samaria, the title of a god, and named their temple, the one at Mount Jerusalem, highest temple in the world, highest mountain, temple of Jupiter, Hellenus. My goodness, they call their temple the temple of Jupiter. Jupiter is who? Roman God, isn't it? What kind of people are this? Totally treacherous. And they desecrated, did horrible things outside the temple of Jerusalem. So, they're not nice people. In fact, you see a Samaritan walking in one direction, you better walk the other direction because he might stab you in the back. They're probably worse than anybody you meet today. And this man was half dead. The Samaritan is the only one who stopped by and gave 2 coins. And here he's showing you a picture of real love. There's a priest, there's a Levite, the people who are most related to Israel. They should be the one showing love, right? Instead, they walk by. You know why? I think he's dead. Let somebody bury him. They say he's half dead. So maybe he moved, he didn't see. You know, and he quickly walked away. So that's what they did. And here the Samaritan, the difference is he breaks social, ethnic, racial boundaries. The person who hates Jews, absolutely hates Jews, and the Jews hate them. He turns around and actually looks after that fellow. It's risky because this is a place, if you see somebody half dead on the street down there, guess how he became half dead? Huh? You think he fell down, huh? You stop and see. The same people who beat him half to death will also come and get you. And that you, have you seen the desert there? Can anybody save you? You see the half day they fight each other. You run as fast as possible because the same people who caught him is going to catch you. So he took a risk. It was practical help he gave. It was costly. Too big. I mean, that's a huge amount of money. I mean, enough money to put you in Hilton Hotel for 2 months, you know. Most of you, the most you will do for a church member, maybe help him until he to stay in the hospital, Subang Medical Center, for 2 days or so, I think cannot. Here, he give him medicine, he give him enough money to stay in Subang Medical Center for 2 months. You know how much that should cost? We're talking about millions of dollars in today's sense. So in a sense, and on all that, it seems to be against his nature, isn't it? All Samaritans are rats. They're horrible, horrible people. So when you look at this, is it real? Have you met anybody like this in your life? Put your hands up. Maybe it's your neighbor. Have you met anybody like this? No. This is absolutely Superman. Even Mother Teresa herself cannot challenge this one. So if you look at it and understand the context, then you'll know this is shocking, absolutely shocking. Nobody can actually do that. The closest we see today, Kate McClure was stuck. Her car had run out of petrol, and this guy who was an ex-veteran, was a panhandler called Bobbitt, you know, he very sacrificially gave his last $20 note, $20, you know, and she managed to fill up her petrol and drive home. My goodness, good Samaritan. And she went home, she was so happy, she started a GoFundMe campaign. And they actually, you know, raised $400,000 to help this poor vet get out of his trouble. And typical American story, lawsuit. Because the homeless man said that she only gave him 70, the rest she pocketed herself. And they bought a BMW with a boyfriend, had a good holiday in Las Vegas, and all this came to court. In the court, they found out that all three of them conspired to milk money from the public. You see? And GoFundMe campaign have to go and return all the money. That's the closest you find today. In a very sophisticated, educated society, that's the best that you can find in a Christian society. Where is the neighbor? There or there? So whole question is, I cannot define my neighbor. I can only be a neighbor, isn't it? So there's no bound. If you can say that Samaritan is your neighbor, that means you cannot say there's anybody's neighbor. You can only be a neighbor. And he says he wants to justify himself. This story is told in response to self-justification. You see, he thinks he can love his neighbor. And Jesus says, oh, you think you can love your neighbor? Let me tell you a story about this Superman. After you heard about this Superman, your mouth dropped to your leg. Nobody in this church, nobody here will be able to pay for Subang Medical Center for 2 months. Nor would you want to. It's an impossible story. Why did Jesus tell? He says, real love begins when you cannot love. When you realize that you cannot love is when real love begins. The whole problem with this man, he thinks he can do a bit of charity, put some of his money aside, visit the old folks' home off and on, and he'll be okay. It's the same with all of us. We put aside some money, visit some old folks' home, you know, maybe give some check to charity, do some marathon running, and then we'll be okay. Now, the gospel comes when you realize that real love begins when you cannot love. Is the level which God expects is so high. I mean, I just had a conversation with someone who's been attending this church for the last 2 months, and he's asking me to pray for him, and he believes, yeah, there's a God, but as long as I don't kill anybody, I don't rape anybody, I do pay my taxes, I love my neighbor, I can become Christian, right? I can go to heaven, right? And Jesus tells you this story to tell you that it's absolutely, that's the standard. If you want to go and love your neighbor, that's the standard. And the moment you tell you that, you're basically totally devastated. Every other religion tells you you can do it. The Buddhists will tell you if you meditate long enough, you'll be able to do it. The Confucius will tell you if you follow a set of rules, you can do it. But you need to be devastated. This is a testimony of a 1700s farmer who heard George Whitefield preach. And when he heard this, he says, my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me. This distress lasted 2 years. Poor me, miserable me. It pleased God to bring my convictions more and more, and I was loaded with the guilt of sin. I saw that I was undone forever. These stories and the gospel must impact us so much so that we find that we cannot love. Our foundation of righteousness is broken up. It cannot save you. The effect of grace is that it crushes you. Okay, so that the extent or magnitude of love which is expected is so great, it crushes you so that you're humbled, you're repentant, you're not going to be able to judge your friends, because if the standard is the Samaritan, you cannot reach it, your friend cannot reach it, nobody can reach it, so how can you judge your friend? If you can reach the Samaritan standard, yeah, then you judge other people, not nice lah, Vincent not nice lah, Johnny also not nice lah. But if you put the standard, the Samaritan, none of you can pass it. If none of you can pass, can you criticize other people? You can't. It must crush you. It must make you repentant. It must make you non-judgmental. And it starts to forgive other people. You know why? Because if you forgive other people, because you are no longer morally superior. I think I told you a story of Keller, who's basically counseling a couple, isn't it? And he was counseling a couple. One of the problems that we actually have in marital problem is that the wife actually committed adultery. And so the marriage is broken. And he was counseling the couple, and then suddenly found counseling. Hey, the man, very magnanimous. He like forgiving, not angry at all, no. She went and slept with the other guy 15 times. He's like, okay lah, it's darling, it's okay lah, everyone's in there, right? You know why? Found out he also sleep with another person. You know, because of moral superiority, because I, whatever sin I do, the other person, the other person does, I will never do, right? But if you're on the same boat, you won't be very judgmental. And if you see yourself as an awful sinner like this, with that such a high level that you could reach, then you're very forgiving to other people simply because it devastates you completely. So the effect of grace, Jesus is saying, it must destroy you. And so you are left humbled. No Christian should be judgmental. No Christian should look at another Christian and say, you know, why the fellow like that? Then you better look at your own face, because that's the standard. The effect of grace is that you're built up by the love of Jesus freely given to us on the cross. It's free. You're confident, you're hopeful. You know why? You're built up. Because however horrible you are, Jesus gives you that love. The cross shows you that He loves you, and that builds you up. So you no longer depend on your own love, which you can generate yourself. You depend on the love generated by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this couple, Priscilla and Mark Zuckerberg, recently donated 99% of Facebook shares, now worth a lot less, to charity. And immediately people started talking, you know why they're doing this? Because of escape tax. Are they really loving to the people around them, or do they want to escape tax? We never know the motive, isn't it? Right? I mean, there is a way, there's a study in the University of Zurich that actually looks at MRI scans, looking at the flow of blood to certain parts of the brain, and they discovered with 80% accuracy whether you actually gave the money because you are altruistic or because you got something to gain. So if you really want, you put Mark Zuckerberg's brain under the MRI and you find out his actual motive. It can be found out one day. Right, real love begins when you see Christ's love for you paying the debt. So, real love begins when you believe that you're spiritually bankrupt. Remember Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. If you see yourself spiritually bankrupt compared to, I'm quite yao ying lah. Or Christ paid the debt, no, I can pay the debt, or at least I can pay part of it, right? I'm not quite so bad, right? Or it's unconditional. Here is conditional. You know, certain things I can do, certain things, the love is conditional on the person. If he's nice to me, I will be nice to him, isn't it? Right? Or there's no boundaries. That means there's no neighbor that's far away. It could be USJ 5-stroke 1H or up to SS18. Here, my love got boundaries. Here, when no matter how much you love, it's never enough. Because you put your love next to the love of Jesus Christ, you can't. You put your love next to the Samaritan, you also cannot. But here, I'm quite satisfied. You know, I'm going street feeding every Saturday. I give 10% of my tithe. I'm quite satisfied. And here, the love is in response to the true love of Jesus Christ. You love because Jesus Christ loved you. Here is because of a variety of reasons. You should find a lot of non-Christians actually will do good things. All right? It's not. In fact, they do better things than Christians. The reason why they call this pro-social behavior altruism is because of several reasons. One, biological reasons, kinship. I will help my fellow Chinese. Even though the fellow is a Tan and I'm a Lee, I don't care, I'm the same color. So it's a biological thing. I will help Tan rather than, you know, rather than Ahmad, for example. All right? Or I will help them because of neurological reasons. Because when you actually help people, it's been shown that you increase certain chemicals in your brain that make you feel shocked. Like endorphins. Oh, I feel like Santa Claus. It's called the Santa Claus syndrome. And some people give because of that. All right? Some people give because of environmental reasons. They come from a family that always likes to contribute, help social issues, and because your family brought you up that way, you do that. Or because of social norms, reciprocity. Oh, the fellow, he helped me, you know, my friend helped me, you know, when I was sick, he came and visit me. Now when he's sick, I go and visit him lah. Now that kind of love is not what Jesus is talking about. Or your friends are only those same economic class as you. Your friends are only CEO, drain sweeper, tabole, because nothing to give to you, ma. We call this networking. Right? We call this networking. Or cognitive reasons. When you look at someone, poor thing. Oh, yo, the poor Indian boy got no shoe. I feel so sad for him. Then it's called empathy. Or I feel guilty, you know. I feel guilty. I swindled my company out of 5 million. I give back a little bit. So I feel a bit better, isn't it? I feel guilty, you know. A lot of people do things out of guilt. So these are some of the reasons that people do good things. But there are only two things. You can have fake fuel, which is all the reasons for altruism I mentioned just now. Or you can run 97. Run 97 is the glory of what Jesus has done for you. If what empowers you to help other people, to love other people, is basically because of what Jesus has done, because he's transformed your life. You were such a horrible fellow, and yet he has shown you so much love, and you become so humble and yet so confident, you will do it. That's the power. But if you do it for all the fake reasons, you know what happens? Burn out. How many people have come to church, leaders especially, I'm burned out. Burn out because you're not using Ron 97. Burn out because you're using all the other reasons, environmental reasons, neurological reasons, cognitive reasons, empathy, all of course, your own petrol, ma. If you're using Ron 97, the petrol of the Holy Spirit, you think you can burn out? You will not burn out. Because the person who burned out for you burned out on the cross 2,000 years ago. And when he burns out on the cross 2,000 years ago, he puts a flame inside your heart that cannot be put out. That's what the gospel is about. All right? And so therefore, let me end this particular sermon part by talking about the sheep and the goats. And so Jesus said, how am I going to know who are the Samaritans in the long run? Okay? The judgment is there will be, in the last day, the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are, when Jesus said, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Wow. He didn't say, when you attended First Baptist Church, you went to the class, you discussed, one saved, always saved. And the other fellow discussed, you can lose your salvation. And then you gave the correct answer. Remember? Jesus said to the lawyer, you know, do this and surely you answer correctly, but you can answer correctly and still die. Isn't it? The point isn't answering correctly. The point is what? Living correctly. And living correctly can only come when your life is changed. And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did to one, the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Then you say, I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. And you dirty fella, get away from me. Can you do that? You cannot love God with all your heart and soul and mind, and then you turn to the next guy, you dirty fellow, go and get away from me. It's impossibility. That's why in those days, if you were a priest and you look at this, you will be so upset with Jesus Christ. All the educated people thought they are the ones. And now Jesus is looking at all the lowly people. It's shocking. And this is something that we have to see. It actually cuts us to the heart that this, the only way we're going to start to love is that we see the love of Christ in our hearts and we do not look at other people. The people whom you love. He didn't say, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was a stranger, you welcomed me, then you slapped me, then I didn't come and see you anymore. I was hungry, you gave me food, and then I pissed on you. And then you never came back again. Most of the people who are hungry, prisoner, you turn around, they rob you, you know. Our ideal is our Christian ministries. I go and help the fella say thank you, oh, kamsia, very nice. And you feel so good. Who are you doing it for? You're doing it for yourself. Better not do. Stay home, watch TV. The people who you will do love for will hate you, will crucify you. They crucify Jesus, isn't it? Are you less than Jesus? That's real love. That's Ron 97. If your love isn't a supernatural love that will love despite people tearing you apart, if you're looking for people to thank you, then you're on fake fuel. Ron 97 means unconditional love, extraordinary love, beyond expectation. Now, most of us can't do that. But we can do that when we're walking closer and closer to Jesus Christ. Right? Now, I don't want you to wake up tomorrow and say, oh, after the sermon today, I must go and find some stray cat somewhere and... It doesn't happen that way. What it happens is you need to get up tomorrow morning and repent before God and say to the Lord, Lord, I don't have the strength to do it. I am not a Samaritan. I can never be a Samaritan. But I'm humbled by your love and I'm asking you to put your love into my heart. And then you make a commitment to study the Word of God. And the more you read, the more convinced you're going to be. And then when the opportunity comes, you will be able to do that. You will see, oh, an enemy invited me to wedding dinner. Ah, maybe God is speaking to me. I better go. My friend invited me to wedding day. Of course, I'll go. But my enemy invited me. And I remember this. Maybe I can do that. And that's one step. And then your personality changes slowly. All right? Now, the second one we're going to finish off very quickly is the great banquet. All right? Luke. He also said to the man who invited him, when you have a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends and your brothers and your relatives and rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back in return and you be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Wow. Very hard, isn't it? Very hard. And then when one of those who reclined at the table heard him say these things, he said, blessed is everyone who will be eating the bread in the kingdom of heaven. And he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. And they all began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I must go examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I married a wife. If I cannot come, and the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, go out quickly through the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what have you commanded that has been done? And there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go to the highways, the hedges, and compel people to come in, and that my house may be filled. I'll tell you, none of them who were invited shall taste my banquet. So this is a big Chinese banquet, right? The people whom he invited didn't come. So he invites everybody outside. And the main point here is that the kingdom of God is a feast for the humble. Very, very straightforward point. The perception of Christianity is that on some side, people think Christianity is, I used to be Roman Catholic. And Roman Catholics, every time you see the picture of Christianity, is the picture of the priest. His face is long as a horse from here down to there. Always very sad, you know. Not very much different from the Buddhist monk, Amir Porte, whatever he says. You know, very solemn, isn't it? On the other hand, is a picture of prosperity gospel. Everything is okay, right? But here, the kingdom of God is described what? As a feast. As a feast, because the central feature is joy. The first miracle Jesus ever did was what? wedding dinner. Wedding dinner, pai zao, zao zao la. When you drink, is something. So nothing wrong with you drinking and being merry, because joy is a feature of the kingdom. So the what we learn here is the kingdom of God is about joy. It's not about your long face. Okay? But the question is, what causes the joy? Right? That's the difference. Here you've got the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God. In Daniel, I saw a vision at night, and behold, the clouds of heaven, they came, one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days. I was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All people, all nations and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one is one that shall not be destroyed. So there's an expectation of the Jews on Daniel that one day the kingdom will come. And the Messiah will be presented with the kingdom, and he will rule forever. So it's in this particular context, this kingdom will be full of joy. The first thing you know is that the kingdom joy is completely free. Imagine somebody invited you to Marina Mandarin, right? For a nice party, beautiful food. Look at that, right? And then the cook for the day is this relatively well-known cook, right? And then you say, I come, but I must bring my kuih kapek. Bring a dish ma, paise la, you know, how can I go to the party like that? I bring something, is that buat tangan, right? So I won't look quite so good, well, bad. All right, so the kingdom, the feast here is special. There's no ang pao. Sometimes people invite you dinner, all of you say, "Ah, yeah, another dinner." Actually, you're saying another hole in my pocket, right? And the way dinners go now, they're so bloody expensive, right? So you don't want to be invited to many dinners. You quickly run away when you see red packet shining somewhere. All right. So because we want to bring something, and here the kingdom of God is portrayed as something completely free. Because you know the beggar from the street, you know he can afford to give you ang pao. He cannot afford. So therefore, when you invite the beggar, the lame, the blind, all bolui one, no. You're going to have bankrupt, isn't it? Your Chinese dinner, right? That's why you all won't invite them. You see? So God invites you. It's completely free. So you like that. But you don't bring your cake, kuih kapek. All right? So it's prepared for you. It's received. It's not earned. You must come in humility. That's one thing. So you can't buy the kingdom of God. You can't go and tell God, you know, I bring some kuih kapek, which means I will do some good work, and then maybe I will be saved. And someone asks you, are you a Christian? Not yet. I'm trying to clean up my act so that I'm good enough. Then I can then become a Christian, ma. Now I can't commit to going to church, but I must go and clean up my act. No, this is very, very common. You ask the average non-Christian, he's trying to clean up his act. You don't bring a kuih kapek to the wedding dinner. You come as you are. Second thing is that the joy comes with a delay. Blessed is everyone who will eat the kingdom bread in the kingdom of God. So therefore, this banquet is a foretaste. It's not complete until the last day. So it takes humility to be able to accept that the kingdom is going to come one day, but not yet right. You see, I come to church and it's still. People in church are what? You know, some selfish fellow there, some saying bad words. Some people fight about car park every week, or somebody fighting car park outside. What kind of church is this? But the kingdom of God is, there's a delay between now. What we experience in church in terms of the joy is actually a foretaste of what is to come. All right? So it takes trust to believe in the delay. And lastly, thirdly, the kingdom of God's joy is for common people. All right? You know, a party is only as good as a guest, right? So if your party, you invite these two fellas, wow, I don't know who they are. Or you invite these two fellas, then your party very ong, isn't it? Right? So the party depends on the guests. But here, who do you invite? He invites all the chekai fellas, you know, the poor, the cripple, the lame, and the blind, not exactly looking like this, right? So it tells you that kingdom of God is not for people like this. Kingdom of God is for what? All the lame. Are you ugly? Yes. Join the club. God wants you. Are you lame? God wants you. People call you Boyong. Good. God wants you. The world calls you Boyong, but Christ says He wants you. You see, the kingdom of God is for common people. And you know how this worked out? It worked out in the fact that if you go all over the world, the people who are most becoming Christians are what? The poor, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the people whom nobody wants to invite to their house, who won't invite for the wedding dinner. It's a fact. The rich will not want to come to the kingdom of God. It's too common. The rich only go to party in Hollywood. Because they are self-sufficient. That's what this story is telling us. Okay? And in fact, Corinthians, Paul describes what Christians are like. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. Not many come from Hollywood. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing, things to bring to nothing, things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So, for God will choose the worst people in the world in order to show His glory. So, if you belong to that category, good news for you. The kingdom of God is for common people. If you're a drug addict, if you're alcoholic, you're a rapist, you're an adulterer, you're a murderer. That's the one that God will enter in the kingdom. If you are very nice and very moral and very righteous, you live in a big house, you did everything right and depend on yourself, there's no place for you. Now, so we reach out to poor. We reach out to, in our community, Filipinos. We have a ministry for autistic children. Nobody wants to look after autistic children. Who wants to look after? Fellow will bite you and spit at you. And I remember one boy running out there and, you know, mother screaming after him. But the church should be filled with people like this. Why do we do this? Why do we have Indian kids? Why do we have Nepali? Why do we have... Why is the church filled with this? Why isn't the church filled with A-listers who win Oscar? Why is the church filled with you lot? Because we are common people. God's heart is with the common people. All right? In fact, evangelism ought to be directed to responsive people, groups and segments of society, correct policy to occupy fields of low receptivity lightly. There's a principle of evangelism that you go to places where people will receive the gospel. You don't go to places like Japan, very difficult. You know, half the time you spend all the resources there, not much fruit. You go to a place like Africa. You go to a place like impoverished parts of the world. They are the ones who are responsive to the gospel. All right? Kingdom of joy demands, lastly, priority. You look at them. At the time of the banquet, he gave an invitation, and they all accepted, you know. You notice? When he invited him to wedding dinner, they said they're going to come. They didn't say they don't want to come. They said they want to come. But when it comes time for the dinner, okay, sounds like doctors, you know. Dr. Lu, I once attended a drug meeting somewhere in Kuantan, you know, the Pfizer company, very rich one. So it talks to all, you know, tells all the doctors, you know, we're going to sponsor you to come, blah, blah, blah. You know, 30, 40 doctors all sign up, right? Fly them to Kuantan. On the day itself, I married a cow, I had this, I had that. Half the fellas, But Pfizer said, "I already paid for hotel. I paid for air flight." But they don't come. Those are days when the drug companies were fawning after doctors. Now they couldn't care about you. But it's exactly like that. They said they would come. But in the end, they got excuse. "I bought a field. I must go and see it." Hey, hello, you buy field, it's going to be there, isn't it? What is there to see? I mean, you buy field, you never see before you buy. Isn't it? How many of you buy house and haven't seen it first? Then after you buy house, then you go and see the house. So can you see how stupid this reason is? Very stupid, isn't it? Right? "Please have me excuse. Another, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I must go and examine them." Again, how do you buy without examining them? Before you buy the cow, you must make sure the fellow open the mouth, you know, make sure strong, make sure right color, isn't it? William will look at the color, right? How can you buy an oxen without examining them? And I say, "I've married a wife, therefore I cannot go." Hello, I married a wife. You can't bring her to the party, Emma. She won't come, is it? Got free makan some more. Sure, she'll come, right? So these excuses are actually stupid. They're actually purposely stupid, so that when you look at it, you laugh. So when God looks at us, and on the last day, and say, why didn't you serve in church? Why didn't you go for this discipleship group? Why didn't you read the word and really, I gave you X number of years. No, I bought a house. I want to go examine the house. You give all sorts of stupid reasons. I have to renovate my house. I have to renovate my face. And do all those sort of things. And then God is like sitting out there, hey, laughing at you. Because if you look back, all the excuses are stupid. When you compare to when the king calls you, let's say Mahathir calls Johnny to the palace, not the palace, Sri Perdana tomorrow. Would you say, I don't know, examine my cow or something? Mahathir call you, no?
I'd be scared, something wrong.
Don't bring kuih kapeh. You go, because when the king calls, you come. That's what the kingdom of God is about. There's a priority, you see. You look at Acts chapter 13, when the word of the Lord is spreading through the whole region, the Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men and stirred persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district, and they shook their dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. The word of God is preached, and the people who were not receptive, Paul shakes his dust off. Means Indians would say, poda. You die. If you don't want the gospel, you're not bothered with the gospel, then you're basically left behind. The kingdom of God comes with a priority. All right? So this is two parables, very simple. The first, remember, the Samaritan, the kind of love that you cannot give. Only Christ can give. And the second one, it is for the common people. But you, when Jesus calls you, you come. Next week, we're going to do a series of Lost. Have you remembered there's a TV series last time called Lost? Right? So this is, next week is Lost. We will do the lost sheep, basically, and a bit of the lost coin, and then the lost son. And then the next week, we'll carry on with the lost son. Okay? Thank you very much.